Father, this has been such a privilege, not only to be in Paul's letter to the Colossians, but these five verses here. I don't want to leave them, and yet we must. And so would you help us to make an ending here in verse 6 of this paragraph, to position ourselves well for the last 2 weeks of this letter ahead. Come and accompany the proclamation of your word with the power of your Holy Spirit. Grant us the gift of illumination. Help us to see wonderful things in your word. Unite our hearts to fear your name. Satisfy us this morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days, and that we would live lives of invitation for the gospel as we move into this community. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it is my joy to invite you in this moment to open a Bible to Colossians chapter 4 and verse 6. Or if you've got a handheld device, that is fine too. New Testament letter of the Apostle Paul to the church in Colossae. This is chapter 4 and verse 6. And if you're using one of the red Bibles, the text can be found on page 985. Page 985 in the red Bibles. Colossians chapter 4, really beginning and ending in verse 6. So 2 weeks ago, we began what has become a three-week exploration of what I have made no effort to hide is my favorite paragraph in Colossians and probably my favorite paragraph in the New Testament. Colossians 4, 2 through 6 is for me the high watermark of this epistle. And not only that, but this paragraph is serving as the foundation. It is the back upon which our mission is, our vision is built on this very text. Colossians 4, 2 to 6 is the 2020 vision or 2025 vision. It can be summarized in three words. And if you've been around the church for any length of time, I trust that you know them by now. Prayer, care. So what are we looking for today? Share. All right. Prayer, care, share. That's the 2025 vision. And we draw those three features of this vision from this very text. And so in chapter 4, verses 2 to 4, we focused on the fact that by God's grace, for the sake of our mission, we will cultivate dependence upon Christ through prayer. And then two different ways we want to be praying. Number one, pray that we would enjoy the gospel ourselves, continue to enjoy the gospel ourselves. And secondly, pray that we would begin to entrust the gospel to others. That's Colossians 4, 2 to 4. And then last week in verse 5, we said that by God's grace, for the sake of our mission, we will demonstrate the mercy of Christ through care. Through care. Well, God's mercy is his goodness toward those in misery and distress. So we're talking about moving toward people in their suffering. Their suffering. And so outsiders can become insiders as we extend compassion toward the poor and justice for the oppressed. So we want to walk in wisdom. We want to redeem the time. That's verse 5. Moving toward people in their suffering. Now, as we came to the end of last Sunday's sermon, we were striking the note that all things being equal, the folks on our list of five do not care how much we know until they know how much we care. And yet, this very idea of care can be kind of nebulous, can't it? I mean, which among us wouldn't claim that we care for our neighbors or wouldn't claim that we don't care for our family members or colleagues or people in our classrooms and so on. Of course we do. And yet, unless we seek to bring some clarity to sharpen this issue of care, it can become unnecessarily hazy and vague, I think, just kind of loving people in general. We want to get specific as to what this might mean for us. Because care is the bridge across which the gospel commonly walks between our prayer for the people on our list of five and then opportunities to share the gospel with people on our list of five. And over the last couple of years, we've been seeking to expound prayer, care, share in terms of that acronym, five-letter acronym BLESS, B-L-E-S-S. So the B is be in prayer, the L is listen to the people on your list of five. The E is eat and drink with the people on your list of five. The S is serve or be served by the people on your list of five. And then the final S is, could be share, but we think of it in terms of story. Share your story and share the story of the gospel with the people on your list of five. So the first letter, B, relates to prayer. That's verses 2-4. And the last S is share or story that relates to verse 6. But this issue of care can be unfolded in terms of the inner letters there. L, E, and S. L, E, and S. Listen, eating and drinking, serving and being served. And as we said last week, short of open-air preaching, which I commend, or door-knocking, which I think is a great idea as well, this is what you might call evangelism for the rest of us. You've got the gospel right. You want to get the gospel out. How do you create the context for a conversation like that? My answer is that the gospel can flow through the conduit of care in the context of our personal relationships with people on our list of five as we learn to listen, eat and drink, serve and be served. So let's take each one of these as we think about them as a pathway for a verbal witness for our Savior. We discussed these a little over a year ago as we thought about the 2025 vision, so we'll remind ourselves of where we've been. First, listen. If you want others to listen to you, you need to grow in your ability and expertise in listening to others. If you want folks to pay attention to the gospel, then you need to learn how to pay attention to them. The Bible puts a massive premium on learning to listen well to others. Think about the book of Proverbs in this regard. Proverbs 18:13 says, "If one gives an answer before he hears, it is his folly and his shame." Or Proverbs 20, verse 5, "The purpose of a man's heart is like deep waters, but a man of understanding can draw it out." Or James 1:19, "Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak." This is neighboring 101. I once read an author who said that being heard is as close to being loved for the average person as they are almost indistinguishable. That is, being listened to and being loved is indistinguishable for most people. And I would just say there's a reason for that, because it is being loved. That's what listening typically involves. I think they're synonymous when you do it well. When you walk toward those who are far from Christ, as you seek to intentionally and patiently draw them out with caring questions, taking a genuine interest in them, you are loving them by definition. So let's get specific as to what listening might look like. Trusting that you have your list of five in mind, you've already begun with prayer. Pick one person on your list here. What would listening to them begin to look like? We mentioned these in a past sermon, but it's worth revisiting this. We can start here. Four different H's of listening. Four H's. You ready? Questions about history, heart, habits, and hurts. How would you draw somebody out? Questions about their history, their heart, their habits, their hurts. First of all, history. Ask them to tell you their story. Inform them that you're in and you want to know about them. So ask them to tell you everything. Express to them that you are politely curious about them. You want to know them. You'd love to know more about their background, where they grew up, how long they've lived in the area. Tell me about your family. Okay. Questions about their history. Second, your heart. Your heart. This one's easy. This is just favorites. What's your favorite? And sky's the limit here with favorites. What's your favorite music, sport, movie, book, food, on and on? Those are heart questions. Just favorites. That's easy to do. Habits. That's the third H. Habits. Here you want to know about interests, how people spend their spare time. Questions along these lines might be, what do you do on your day off? What kinds of things are you into? It's kind of like a heart question, but it's possibly more revealing because it shows you how they value their time and where they invest time. So that's habits. Fourth and finally, you've got hurts. Hurts. Now, this is far and away the most critical. Because if somebody is going to come to the point where they bear their wound to you, begin to bear a hurt to you, there's already a pretty high degree of trust happening in the relationship. This isn't so much something you go fishing for in normal conversation, but something you just keep your ears open. You just keep your antenna up. Eventually, you spend enough time with somebody, they'll begin to tell you about their hurts. Listen carefully, and they will tell you about their deceased spouse, or the divorce in their past, or their sick parent, or their estranged son. Listen carefully, and they'll mention the upcoming doctor's appointment that they are nervous about, or the job that they got passed over and applying for. Hurts are everywhere. And if your care, your love for people is real, they will give you some time. They will begin to bear their wounds to you. And if they're willing to, that's just a hop, skip, and a jump to speak of them as the Savior who bore wounds for them. It's the first way that we care for them. We listen to them. Secondly, eating and drinking. Notice how we're building here. These are people you're praying for. People can't stop you from praying for them. So pray for them, pray for them. But then listen to them. Walk in with these four H's and then eat and drink. So you're praying for them, you're listening to them. What I've learned over the years is that there is nothing weird at all about asking somebody for a cup of coffee at this point. If you've booked this much time listening to somebody, a meal is a welcome development, an opportunity to go to Caribou and learn a little bit more, an opportunity to bring them to your kitchen table and put on some coffee or tea. You might say to them, I'd love to keep this conversation going, but I don't think we can do it here on your driveway. Would you want to meet me sometime for lunch? It's on me. I just want to hear more. I'm curious to keep this conversation going. You may think that's a strange move to make with a casual acquaintance, but I'd beg to differ, and so do most of your casual acquaintances. Provided you're praying for them, provided you're getting to know them well, eating and drinking is the next step. A meal or a cup of coffee together makes sense. Now, just as how listening to other folks is a good way to draw their interest in listening to you, so also is a case that a meal or a cup of coffee is a perfect opportunity to share with them what you believe. What do I mean? Well, first of all, you're at a meal. What do folks like us typically do at the beginning of a meal? Pray. Ask them if they wouldn't mind if you thank God for the food and drink that you're about to enjoy. It's a simple gesture, but if you're with an unbeliever, this might blow the conversation wide open. It used to happen to me when I was not a Christian. People would pray for their meals, and I was curious about that and wanted to talk with them. It's also happened for me as I've shared meals with unbelievers. You think, gee, how am I ever going to bring Jesus up at this table? And then the thought occurs to you, why don't we just invite him here, like right now? Jesus loves to be made known in the breaking of bread. My old friend David Mathis once wrote an article on personal evangelism where, so far as I know, he coined a phrase, and the phrase is this: raise the gospel flag early in a relationship. Raise the gospel flag early. Now, most of us need this kind of admonition. Here's how he says it. Raise the gospel flag early. He says, let's not wait to get to know them well enough to start clearly identifying with Jesus. Depending upon how close your relationship, they may plainly know that we are Christians. But what if they don't know that? Or they don't know how important Jesus is in our everyday lives? We should realize that now there isn't any good strategy in being coy about this vital information. Mathis says, it will backfire. Even if we don't put on the evangelistic full court press right away, which is not typically advised, wisdom is to identify with Jesus early and often and articulate the gospel with clarity and kindness as soon as possible. No one's impressed to discover years into a relationship that we've withheld from them the most important things of our lives. Maybe you've learned that by example as well. If you have 90 minutes at a table with somebody, coffee, meal, whatever, it would be weird if spiritual things didn't come up. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And if we can't raise the gospel flag over a meal, I'm not sure where we can raise it. So raise the gospel flag early. Meals are a great context for it. So eating and drinking. So listen to people, Eat and drink with them. Finally, serve and be served by them. Serve and be served by them. When we say serve and be served, we mean it's a two-way street. This goes both ways. Ways that you serve those on your list of five and ways that they serve you. Now, obviously, that first one is basic. Looking for opportunities, again, just keeping your eyes open for ways that you might bless people. Birth of the young baby across the street. I remember a couple of years ago, Melissa brought a little Vikings onesie, or maybe it was a Timberwolves onesie or something, over across the street. I thought it was a little weird, but women do that kind of thing. And it created a context to talk to Jamie, who's the husband, and it was beautiful. Perfect. Or maybe you can help them with some spring cleaning around the yard now that things are getting a little bit warmer, hopefully. But don't neglect opportunities to let other people serve you. And for me, this is just a sweet spot because I am completely inept as a homeowner, and I'm not embarrassed to ask for help. What I do is I scout out the neighborhood, and I look for the guys that are hanging out in their garage, that are just wearing their Carhartts, and the family's inside, and the dad's outside. I think that's my man. That's the guy that I want to get to know. He's going to become my best friend. And it's happened over the years. And we work on projects together. We do demo in the living room and put up drywall together. We put up a new mailbox in my front yard. Had a friend that was working on my heating system not too long ago. We all need help. I mean, even the most adequate of people around the home or around the yard aren't bulletproof. We all need help. And the point isn't just to get jobs done around the house. That's a nice thing. But it creates the context for some beautiful conversations. Now you have 2 or 3 hours with a attentive audience, a captive audience. So pray up a storm ahead of time. Get ready to ask good questions like your four H's. Maybe you start with a meal. Say, you know what? I'll buy you a meal if you can help me put my garage door together or something like that. And then pepper them with questions. Serve and be served by them. Now, none of that is from today's sermon text. All that does is eat up one half of a sermon, but secondly what it does is it creates the context for what's happening in verse 6. What we just talked about is verse 5. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. That's care. Now this week's focus is share. Now like last Sunday, we've only got one verse, so let's hop into our text and let's draw out three applications relative to our verbal witness with unbelievers. Here's the big idea today, in case you couldn't guess. By God's grace, for the sake of our mission, we will communicate the gospel of Christ. By God's grace, for the sake of our mission, we will communicate the gospel of Christ. So cultivate dependence upon Christ, that's prayer, verses 2-4. Demonstrate the mercy of Christ through care, that's verse 5. And now here's where all of this is heading. We want to come to verbally communicate the gospel of Christ as we share the good news with them. Here's how Paul says it in verse 6. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer each person. So you're praying for them, caring for them, and in the context of a prayer-filled, care-filled relationship with them, you want to share the good news of Jesus. How do we do it? Three applications from today's text. First point today, tell the truth. Tell the truth. First three words that Paul writes in verse 6 are, let your speech. Let your speech. Now, this may not seem worthy of an entire point of application, but I think as we get into it, you'll see that it just might be. Let your speech. The word for speech here that Paul uses in verse 6 is the exact same term that he uses up in verse 3 for the word word. Word. Remember that back in verse 3? Let's revisit that. Colossians 4:3. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ. The word for word in verse 3 and the word for speech in verse 6 is the same. The word in the original is logos, logos. Sometimes logos can mean the gospel message itself, as in the life and suffering and death and burial and ascension and resurrection and soon return of Jesus. Sometimes logos means that. It clearly means that in verse 3, when Paul speaks of the word to declare the mystery of Christ. That's how he's using the word up there in verse 3. But Logos doesn't always carry that much theological freight to it. It's not always a real heavyweight systematic theological word. Sometimes Logos can just refer to normal, everyday, day-in, day-out communication with people, and that's why the ESV has opted to translate it as speech here in verse 6. I think that's what he's referencing here, not the word, just words, the words that we speak with unbelievers. He's talking about run-of-the-mill, typical patterns of conversation with unbelievers, with outsiders, as he calls them in verse 5. Now, here's what's interesting. Whether he's using it in the technical, theological sense, or in the untechnical, everyday sense, the point is the same either way. Believers ought to use their words with unbelievers. And whether you're talking about the crucified and risen Savior, or whether you are talking about your busted up March Madness bracket, the rules are the same. Tell the truth. Tell the truth. In fact, your honesty in the mundane matter of how you're doing, actually doing in the NCAA tournament, or that you filled out 12 brackets, like one guy told me the other day, that creates credibility when it comes to the most important truth. By God's grace, for the sake of our mission, we will communicate the gospel of Christ. The first step is to tell the truth. Tell the truth all the time. And then, when it comes time to tell the truth, tell it straight. Tell them that there is one God, creator of all things, holy, infinitely perfect, and existing in a loving unity of three equally divine persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and that this God has graciously purposed from eternity to redeem a people for himself. Tell them that. Tell them that God created Adam and Eve in his image, but they sinned when tempted by Satan. And that in union with Adam, whether they know it or not, they and you are sinners by nature and by choice. And that only through God's work in Jesus Christ can they be rescued, reconciled, and renewed to him. Tell them the truth. Tell them that Jesus Christ is God incarnate, one person in two natures, fully God and fully man. Tell them that Jesus was conceived through the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary, that he lived a sinless life and was crucified under Pontius Pilate, that he rose bodily from the dead and ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father, where he is now your high priest and advocate. Tell them that. Tell them that Jesus Christ, as your representative and substitute, died and shed his blood on the cross as the perfect, all-sufficient sacrifice for their sins. Tell them that his atoning death and victorious resurrection constitute the only ground for salvation. Tell them that. And tell them that they are on the hook for this information because God commands everyone everywhere to believe the gospel by turning to him in repentance and receiving Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Tell them that God will raise the dead bodily and will judge the world, assigning the unbeliever to eternal conscious torment and condemnation, and the believer to receive eternal blessedness and joy with the Lord in the new heaven and new earth to the praise of his glorious grace. Tell them that. Tell them the truth. And you say, look, I can't remember all that, and I can't say it like that. And my response is, you don't have to remember all that. That was just the Evangelical Free Church statement of faith. Pull it up on your phone. efca.org/SOF. Forward it to your friend on your list of five. Put it on the table and say, can we walk through this together? This is the most important message in the world, but I want to get it right, and I want to talk to you about the contours of it. I've been building some capital here with you. It'd be okay if I just give you some straight talk right now about what I believe. They'll give you some time. And you'll get it right because it's well written. Maybe you'd use a tract like the Two Ways to Live tract. We keep a bunch of them out in Fellowship Hall. Use written resources. Go for it. And by God's grace, for the sake of our mission, communicate the gospel of Christ. The first step from today's text is to tell the truth. Use your speech that way. Secondly, watch your tone. Watch your tone. From truth to tone. From what we say to how we say it. Does this matter? You know, there's an increasingly vocal contingent among conservative evangelical Christians that are dangerously close to saying that this doesn't matter. That the only thing that counts in our verbal engagement with unbelievers is the matter of the truth, not the manner in which we speak it. I've used the word tone here in point number two, and I've even gone so far as to phrase it as a warning. Watch your tone. How many of you are familiar with the phrase tone police? All right, some of you are. It's actually a big deal today, and I'm glad that it is. Some evangelicals today are justifiably concerned that straightforward, honest gospel proclamation at the present moment is being hindered by an overweening desire to be liked by the culture. And you want to know what? That's a fair concern. That's a fair concern in any age. That is a problem today. Professing Christians who are offended or are embarrassed about the open, unambiguous statement of truth in our culture. Now, typically, it's related to really controversial themes, like what the Bible says about men and women, or what the Bible says about the LGBTQ issue, or what the Bible says about abortion or ethnicity. And when they move to correct fellow believers and sisters in Christ on these matters, they will sometimes accuse them of speaking with an unchristian tone. What they're really stumbling over is not tone at all, but the truth, which is narrow and prescriptive. In other words, some professing believers think that they can so speak the truth of the gospel into our culture in such a way that they will offend no one with the message, and that is a mistake. 19th century Bishop of Liverpool, J.C. Ryle, had these folks in his day, and he spoke of their desire to speak without an edge or a point, or a corner, smooth as billiard balls, awakening no sinner and edifying no saint. That's a problem. I admit it. So would Paul. However, for every instance where Christians are tempted to trim the truth in the name of tone, there is an opposite error. There is another side to this discussion, and that would be the fiction that tone doesn't matter at all, doesn't contribute anything to a conversation about the gospel. And with God's word literally as my witness this morning, you just need to know that's wrong. It matters. Not just what we say matters, but how we say matters. And you might be surprised in the New Testament how often it matters. What we say matters infinitely. How we say it matters evidently. And I say evidently because that's the way Paul's talking in verse 6. Verse 6, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt. Now, I've used the word tone here. You may not like that word. That may be irredeemable at this point. That's fine. Find another word. When I speak of tone, I'm just talking about our attitude, our spirit, our approach, our expression with unbelievers. In music, tone is related to the duration and pitch and intensity of a piece. In painting, tone is related to the relative lightness and darkness of a color. When it comes to our words with one another, tone is like an accent. And some accents are so wonderful. I have a Scottish last name. I'm really fond for Scots, and whenever I run into a Scottish person, I'm just thinking, you know, you could read the phone book right now, and I'd be impressed. There's something about an accent that just draws you in. That's what I'm talking about here. Something about not just what we say, but the way we're saying it that draws people in. And if tone didn't matter at all, then Paul is wasting his time here in verse 6. Are we going to accuse the Apostle Paul of tone policing? Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt. What's that mean? Here's what's really cool. Paul is giving them an example of the kind of thing he wants from them as he says it in the verse. He could just say things well. He didn't say it that way. He said, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt. Let your speech always be gracious. New Testament scholar Peter O'Brien says that Paul's talking about interesting and judiciously chosen words. Thinking ahead of time about how you're going to put things with unbelievers. Paul says, let your speech always be gracious. And it stands to reason that those of us who are on the receiving end of God's grace, like 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, would speak graciously. Graciously. Now, Luke 4:22, Jesus is at the synagogue in Capernaum. He's just sat down. He's in the seat of Moses, and he's about to expound Isaiah 61. He's read the text, and he's beginning to teach them. He's teaching unregenerate religious folks. They're religious, but they are unregenerate all the same. And just before they get ready to bum rush him and chase him off a cliff, Luke reports this in Luke 4:22. All spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his lips. What words was he using? Bible words. And they spoke well of him and marveled at his gracious words. And here's my point. If you're thinking, I'm not that great with words, I'm not really good at turning phrases, I would just say, then just use these phrases. This will literally be a revelation to the people on your list of five. A number of years ago, I was talking to one of my neighbors on my list of five who was terribly offended at something that somebody else had done to them. And I knew that they weren't in any position to repent because, number one, I could just see how they were addressing me. But number two, they had no motive to forgive. They didn't know forgiveness. And so they were just stuck. And I said, well, you know, good sense makes one slow to anger. And it is our glory to overlook an offense. And she said, what? Say that again. I said, we're sitting right up by the mailboxes. I said, well, good sense makes one slow to anger. It is our glory to overlook an offense. She said, I've never heard anything like that before. I said, that's Proverbs 19:11. It blew her away. Or I remember, this was shortly after my conversion, but I think I've told this story before. I was a new seminary student, and I'd just gotten done having lunch with a dear person in my immediate family, and it occurred to me that this person did not know the Lord. It hit me like a thunderbolt that they did not know Christ. And I walked into the Rolfing Library at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School just dejected. I sat down at the table, and I saw my friend Steve Garman, and I began to kind of pour out my heart. He could just tell it was a rough lunch with this person. And I said, you know, I thought maybe they were a believer. I didn't know, but it just became really clear to me that they're lost. They don't know Christ. And he said, why do you think that? And I said, well, in all of my life, knowing this person, they never talked to me about Jesus. They never raised the gospel flag with me. And Steve looked at me and said, well, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And again, you could have just floored me right there in the library. What was that? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Luke 6:45. Point being, the Bible is a very, very eloquent book. It is a book with gracious speech. Use it as your ally. Now, let your speech be gracious. He goes on to describe what he means with the phrase seasoned with salt. See that there? Let your speech be gracious, seasoned with salt. What's he talking about? It's just like what he sounds. He's talking about savory word selection. He's talking about appetizing exchanges with people. Conversations that leave people thirsty for Jesus. Now remember, this extends to our everyday speech as well as to our gospel proclamation. It was the Puritan pastor Matthew Henry who said it this way, though our conversation not always be of grace, it must always be with grace. Exactly. No matter what we're talking about, whether it's the rising gas prices or the Savior himself, whether you're speaking of the crummy day that you just had, you'd say it with grace, You'd season that with salt so you don't sound like a whiner. Or you're speaking of God and his holiness, and man and his sin, and Christ and his cross, and hell and its heat, and heaven and its splendor. Let your speech always be gracious. You can do that with the truth. Now, before we move on to our final point, we can't leave this one without taking note that this is not the only place in the New Testament where Paul speaks of tone, or where the tone is spoken of. For example, in 1 Peter 3:15, Peter charges us in the context of our conversations with unbelievers to, you know this one, always be prepared to make a defense for the reason for the hope that you have within you, but do this with, remember, gentleness and respect. That's tone. Gentleness and respect. Why? Because brashness and condescension is conduct unbecoming a Christian witness. That's why. So we've got gracious speech, gentle speech, respectful speech. What else? What else have we got in the New Testament? Here's one. Here's one that may surprise you about tone and evangelism. Bold speech. That's part of tone too. Bold speech. In fact, this one is so important. Paul asks the saints in Ephesus to pray this for him twice. Ephesians 6:19-20. Pray for me that words may be given me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Bold speech. Now, boldness gets a bad rap, I think especially in Minnesota nice type conversations. Boldness does not mean harsh, irritable, surly ways of talking to people. It can't mean that, because Paul's already called us to graciousness. And Peter says all of our conduct should be with gentleness and with respect. The New Testament word for boldness here does not call us to be ogres in our interaction with unbelievers. You know what it calls us to be? Lions in our interaction with unbelievers. There's a difference. It's a big difference. The word for bold here means to speak with openness, candor, frankness, courage, freedom. That's what boldness is. It doesn't mean that you steamroll people in conversation. It just means you know how to take a stand in the context of conversation, unapologetically. Now, match that with what we've already been called to in our New Testament theology of tone. Gracious, gentle, respectful, bold speech. That is a really interesting cocktail. That is a fascinating way of going about your day. People will give you some time. People will listen to speech like that. Now, this makes a difference. You say, a saving difference? Does it make a saving difference? And the answer is no. I don't think it could make a saving difference. Your tone and my tone rescues nobody. We can speak the gospel abrasively, condescendingly, ashamedly, and confusingly. And if we're speaking the truth, and God so wills, it might be the means of somebody's conversion. God hits straight licks with crooked sticks all the time. However, it's plain enough from texts like Colossians 4:4, which clear, that's another tone piece, clear, that I may make it clear, and Colossians 4:6 and 1 Peter 3:15 and Ephesians 6:19-20, that tone actually matters. It matters. And we could go on. We could give other examples of this. Proverbs 25:11 reminds us that Christians in particular, followers of the one true God, ought to be masters of the apt word. The apt word. Proverbs 25:11. A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in a setting of silver, which, by the way, is another example of a really well-turned phrase. An apple of gold in a setting of silver. That's what it sounds like when you pay attention to your tone. So let's do that with the folks on our list of five. Don't just speak the truth. That's the least we can do. If all we do is speak the truth, we're heading in the right direction. But let's do more than that. Let's speak the truth in love. Gracious, gentle, respectful, clear, bold speech. Let's watch our tone. Finally, let's hit the target. hit the target. As usual, I've left myself zero time here, so let me read the last portion of verse 6. We've got to give Aaron the pulpit next week, so let me say something about the second half of verse 6, though. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer each person. As you know, I'm a bit of a stickler when it comes to words and Bible translations, and I like the ESV, but I don't want to let the ESV off the hook on this one. I think it over-translates. That phrase, so that you may, isn't really there in the original. It's a word, rather, that just means to. To. So a literal translation might be something like this. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, to know how to answer each person. I stress this because while it's not quite as strong as the ESV handles it, it's clear from what Paul's saying here that the way that we speak the truth has some kind of bearing, I'm not entirely sure that I understand how, on tailoring how well we apply the truth to people's lives in their particular context. Speaking appropriately into the lives of individual people. In other words, taking care of our manner of speaking will assist us to landing the truth on the bullseye of the matter in which we speak. Here's how a New Testament scholar, Doug Moo, put it. He said, by putting it this way, Paul assumes that unbelievers will be raising questions about the faith of the Colossian Christians, questions that may be neutral or perhaps even hostile. An appropriate Christian response will, of course, communicate the content of the gospel, but it'll be done in a manner that makes the gospel attractive. As another author observes, Paul envisages a church expected to hold its own in the setting of the marketplace and the meal table to win an attention by the attractiveness of its life and speech. I think that's the idea. Paul wants Christians to know how to answer each person. People have questions, and the questions are often deeply personal. They come from a long, deep history of concern or confusion or life experience, and it is their big barrier in coming to know Jesus. And it is a supreme expression of love that we give thought to some of these questions that people have. In fact, in the back half of verse 6, Paul doesn't use the word may here, as if somehow indicating that answering questions of unbelievers it might be optional. It's not. The word he uses here is ought. Or necessary. In other words, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt. You ought to know how to answer each person. We ought to care about the questions they have, even if we don't have those questions anymore about the faith. So our interactions with each individual on our list of five ought to be as different and as fresh and as fitting as the individuals on our list of five. Everyone's different. Everyone's got different sticking points when it comes to the gospel. And that means that when we give them answers, we don't offer them boilerplate or pat answers or one-size-fits-all responses. We want to tailor the truth. We don't want to answer questions people aren't asking, but at the same time, we want to be able to answer the questions that they are asking. We want to hit the target. There's more to this discussion, and the community group study questions will lead you in that direction. Some real key classic conversation pieces that we can think of in terms of apologetics, knowing how to explain the why of our faith. Those are in your study guide this week, and I encourage you to take a look at it. Let's just review where we've been today. By God's grace, for the sake of our mission, we will communicate the gospel of Christ. So there's three steps in today's text. Number one, tell the truth. Number two, watch your tone. And number three, hit the target. And we are just shy of 2.5 years into our 2025 vision. This summer, we will hit the midpoint of our 5-year plan. And it's a really exciting moment in this 5-year vision. The road ahead is clear. The strategy is simple. And to my mind, it's compelling. It involves having a list of five. If you do not have a list of five card, I want to encourage you to grab one. I've got my old one and my new one. This is the classic list of five. This is my new list of five. And I'm going to keep both of them in the flyleaf of my Bible. But get one, keep it where you can see it. If you don't have one, don't leave here without one. And then get on your knees for your list of five as you pray for them. Move your feet toward your list of five as you care for them, listening, eating and drinking, serving and being and served. And then open your mouth to your list of five. And if you ever need a refresher course, just come back here to this paragraph, Colossians 4, 2 to 6. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. Pray also for us at the same time that God may open to us a door for the word, that I may declare the mystery of Christ on account of which I am in prison. Pray that I might make it clear as I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. And let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer each person. Prayer, care, share. That's the 2025 vision. The next week, we arrive at the home stretch of Colossians, this magnificent New Testament letter. We've got two sermons to go, and so 1 week from today, Pastor Aaron will lead us in a study of Colossians 4, verses 7 to 14. I have 7 to 11 on your outline. It's actually 7 to 14. I can't wait to hear about all these names. The history of salvation is thick with names. These names matter, and Pastor Aaron's going to lead us in that study. Right now, let's pray. Father, you have been unambiguously clear. Prayer, care, share. How I pray, Lord, that this would become our native tongue. Grant, Father, that we would be a church that enjoys the gospel ourselves in rich prayer with one another. A church, a praying church, growing in corporate prayer, in prayer when we're alone. Grant too, Father, that we would be a church that is praying for the people on our list of five. At least that we can have a list of five people. We can have more, but let's have five that live within a reasonable drive of this church. Help us to find that, Lord. Help us to be creative. Family, neighbors, coworkers, classmates, people that work at various businesses in the community, grant that we would find five and pray for them and then move toward them with practical expressions of care, listening, eating and drinking, serving and being served. And Lord, when the time comes, grant that we would open our mouths and say a good word for Jesus, gracious words, gentle words, respectful words, clear words, bold words. They need to hear all of that. And Father, we'll trust you. We will plant seeds, planting and watering, trusting you for the growth. After all, where did we come from? People who prayed for and cared for and shared with us. And we're thankful for it. In Jesus' name, amen.